Good evening.
As we begin our time in the Word this evening, I want to ask a rather elementary question. Why should Christians pray? Doubtless, many would answer this question simply by pointing out that prayer is a Christian duty. We all know that. In other words, Christians should pray because Christians are commanded to pray. Now, let me just say, there's nothing wrong with that answer. In fact, no other reason needs to be given. A master does not need to give his slaves incentives. The Creator doesn't need to offer his creatures, us, rewards for obedience. That Christians are commanded to pray is reason enough to pray. Having said that, I hope you know that God often gives his people both negative and positive reasons to obey him, and that has been the case ever since the beginning. In Genesis chapter 2, God gave Adam and Eve a negative reason not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What was it? Death. He said, "Don't eat from it, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Genesis 6, 17. Just a couple of chapters later, God gave Cain a positive reason to obey him. God asked him, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up?" And of course, that was the same as saying, "Do what is right, for if you do, you'll be happy." So you see, from the very beginning, God has given man both negative and positive reasons to obey him. But why? Why? I'm curious. He doesn't need to. We established that, right? The fact that God is God and we are not is reason enough. And yet, he's given us reasons, and so I feel like we must ask why, and I would submit to you that the answer is because, number one, he is good, and number two, because he knows we are weak. Number one, he is good, and number two, because he knows we are weak. Listen to what John Calvin has written. He said, "Nothing could be clearer than that good works are promised reward to relieve the weakness of our flesh." Good works are promised reward to relieve the weakness of our flesh. In other words, God gives us negative and positive reasons to obey him to help us obey him, because he's good and he knows we're weak. Thus, while Christians should pray simply because they are commanded to, it is entirely appropriate for them, for us, to seek to be helped by the biblical encouragements to do so. Not only is it appropriate, but I would submit to you, Christians should seek to be helped by them. And that is sort of my defense for this evening's sermon and for next Sunday evening's sermon. For the next two Sunday evenings, I just want to highlight various encouragements to pray that God has supplied us with in his most holy word. And again, if you would ask me, "Christian, isn't it enough that he's commanded us to?" Yes. But God is good and he knows we're weak. So let's look at these encouragements to pray. I will give you seven encouragements to pray, at least this evening. The first is, prayer is a sign of salvation. That's the first encouragement to pray. Prayer is a sign of salvation. Prayer is actually one of the first signs that a person has experienced the saving grace of God. J.C. Ryle wrote, "All the children of God on earth are alike in this respect." He says, "From the moment there is any life and reality about their religion, they pray." He says, "Just as the first sign of life in an infant when born into the world is the act of breathing, so the first act of men and women when they are born again is praying." That's absolutely right. Prayer is the natural result of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And I want to show you that. I just don't want to quote Ryle to you and just assert. I want to show you from Scripture. So take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This is one of many stops we'll be making this evening. But first, we will stop at Romans chapter 8 and find verses 14 and 15. Romans 8, verses 14 and 15 says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." When a person is first regenerated and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he is assured that God is his Father and that he is his Son. In the words of Romans chapter 8, verse 16, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." And this internal testimony of the Spirit leads new converts to converse with God. Thus, praying is evidence that a person possesses the Holy Spirit dwelling within him. It's quite simple. The Spirit indwells believers, and he testifies to their spirit that God is their Father and that they are his child. And by that assurance, by that testimony, they begin to cry out to him as their Father. Now, having said all that, it must be understood that praying is not a guarantee that a person is saved. Praying is not a guarantee that a person is saved. In the words of Gardner Spring, "We are not to forget that there is such a thing as drawing nigh unto God with the mouth and honoring him with the lips, while the heart is far from him." A person may often discourse with God and be a devil. Just think of Judas. But what is certain is that a person who never prays, is not a Christian. Christians have personal dealings with God. God speaks to them through his word, and they speak to God in prayer. And this is why the Apostle Paul could describe the Corinthians, or really all Christians, as those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Christians do. They call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, if you would bear fruit in keeping with repentance, if you would have your assurance of salvation strengthened, bolstered, seek to grow in your prayer life. Seek to grow in your prayer life. That's the first encouragement to pray. It's a sign of salvation. The second is the connection between prayer and man's purpose. The connection between prayer and man's purpose. I would ask you, why did God create man? Why did God create man? To be clear, he did not create man because he was lonely or because he was needy. Remember, God is a Trinity. He has always existed in three persons. Remember the aseity of God. God has life in himself. He is completely self-existent and self-sufficient. So again, he did not create man because he was lonely or needy. So why did he? The answer is because he is good and desired to share his goodness with man. God created man for nothing less than communion with himself. And it's by that communion, by our delighting in him, that he is obviously most glorified. This is why in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, we read that God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, which seems to have been a regular occurrence. That's a picture of why he created them, that communion he had with them. Not only was man created for communion with God, but that is the very reason why we're recreated. We were created for communion, and as believers, we were recreated for communion with God. J.R. Packer said, "Communion between God and man is the end to which both creation and redemption are the means." Isn't that something to think about? Creation itself and recreation, salvation, is just a means to the end. What is the end? The end is communion with God. The purpose of our salvation was to bring us back into right relationship with God. You can write down 1 Peter 3:18. I'll read it for you. You don't have to turn there. Just write it down. It says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust." And then here's the purpose statement. "So that he might bring us to God, so that he might reconcile us, restore us to that right relationship." That's why he did it. So if anything is clear, it is the fact that man's purpose is to have an intimate relationship with God. And this means then that whenever a Christian prays, he is fulfilling the reason for which he was both created and recreated. Let me say that again. When a Christian prays, he is fulfilling the reason for which he was both created and recreated in the image of God. In one sense, no other activity on earth is more human than the act of prayer. To be a man or to be a woman of prayer is to be a properly functioning image of God. Prayerlessness, on the other hand, is inhuman. People who do not pray act no different than stupid beasts, beasts that can't speak. What makes an unbeliever who doesn't pray and a beast who doesn't pray different? And of course, they are still in the image of God, but you get the point. They're not functioning the way they're supposed to. So, if you would live a meaningful life, if you would fulfill the purpose of your existence, you must pray. You must pray. The first encouragement to pray was that prayer is a sign of salvation. The second encouragement to pray was the connection between prayer and man's purpose. The third encouragement to pray that I would give you is the example of Christ. The example of Christ. Take your Bibles once again and turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, and I'll read verses 12 through 16 for us. This is probably one of my favorite passages in the Gospels, but we won't focus on the passage itself, but the comment that's made at the very end in verse 16, but I will start in verse 12. It says, "While he," that is Christ, "was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And immediately the leprosy left him. And he ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. But the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses." Now notice this comment, this little comment. Luke says, "But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray." I love that little comment. Many observations could be made about it, but I would simply draw your attention to the fact that our Lord would often pray. And I would submit to you that this is one of the greatest encouragements to pray. How so? Well, Christians, if they would be like Christ, which is something every true believer desires to be, then they must pray. If Christians would be like Christ, they must pray. And again, that is something that all Christians desire to be. I admit it's quite a simple point, but hopefully, prayerfully, it resonates. I think of the young person who's obsessed with his or her favorite celebrity. For my oldest boy, it's Dude Perfect. And if you're not aware of that group, that's okay. Those men, that's okay. But just know that he wants to do everything like them. He wants to dress like them. He wants to talk like them. He wants to walk like them. That's the Christian and Christ. That's the Christian and Christ. He is the perfect image, that is Christ. He is the perfect image of God to which we want to be conformed. If he prays, I want to pray, because he's exactly what I want to be. The example Christ set for us was a life of prayer, and I would have you consider that it is still the example Christ sets for us. What is Christ doing right now? He's praying. He's interceding. The author of Hebrews declares that he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always, always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. Christ is still a man of prayer. Doesn't that make you want to be? A truly Christ-like person will begin, spend, and end his day in prayer, for that is what Christ did. He ever lived coram Deo, before or in the presence of God. And if you desire to be like the Master, you must pray. It's quite simple. So far, I've highlighted three encouragements to pray. The fourth is prayer is a means of grace. Prayer is a means of grace. Have you ever considered why not all believers are spiritually alike? Why are some mature and others immature? Why are some prideful while others are humble? Why do some constantly surrender to sinful desires while others are constantly mortifying them? In short, why are some believers less godly than others? We all recognize that that is a reality. And I would submit to you that in large part it's due to a neglect of the means of grace. It's due to a neglect of the means of grace. Just as a baby that refuses his mother's milk will not grow physically, a believer that neglects such things as Bible reading, prayer, the communion of the saints, that Christian will not grow spiritually. Now, of all those means of grace, I would suggest to you that it is prayer that is most neglected, and that is to our spiritual detriment. When believers do not possess strong graces, one reason must be that they do not have because they do not ask. They do not have because they do not ask. James Montgomery Boyce expressed the same idea when he wrote, "I believe prayerlessness is the explanation of the weakness and irrelevance of much Christian living and of much contemporary Christianity." He goes on to write, "Every now and again a minister is asked by some Christians, 'Why is it that I cannot seem to find victory in the Christian life? Why does the Bible seem difficult to understand? Why do I still seem in bondage to some besetting sin? Why am I such a poor witness? Why do the high principles of Christian conduct have such little effect on my job and on the affairs of my family?'" He says the answer is that you do not ask God for these blessings. You do not have because you do not ask. And perhaps you're wondering if it could really be that simple. And I would let the Word of God answer that. Turn to Matthew chapter 7 now. This is the Sermon on the Mount. You're well familiar with these, with this sermon, chapters 5 through 7. But for now, just turn to Matthew chapter 7, and I'll read for us verses 7 through 11. 7 through 11. As I read these verses, let them put to rest your doubts. Jesus says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Again, so much could be said about these verses. We could talk about the importance of being importunate. Too many of us stop with asking, and that just once. We don't go on to seek. We don't go on to knock. The sense of verse 7 is actually to keep on asking, to keep on seeking, to keep on knocking. We could talk about the promises, or the universal principle, I should say, in verse 8. Notice how emphatic it is. Right? Generally speaking, this is a universal principle. Everyone who continually asks receives, and everyone who continually seeks finds, and to everyone who continually knocks, it will be opened. There are so many things we could talk about, but for now, let these verses simply be a reminder that prayer is God's appointed channel for obtaining supplies of grace. Prayer is the means that God has ordained for us to use to receive supplies of grace. And being reminded of this, fight to believe it. You can know that. You can know that prayer is the ordained means for us to receive supplies of grace. But unless you believe it, it won't make a difference. So ask the Lord to strengthen your faith. Eric Alexander said, prayer is a means of God's grace. If we really believed that and took it seriously, then prayer would become fundamental instead of supplemental. Fundamental instead of supplemental. If you would obtain supplies of grace as you walk through the wilderness of this world, you must pray. It's as simple as that. That was the fourth encouragement to pray. The fifth encouragement to pray is the danger of prayerlessness. The danger of prayerlessness. Not only are there many advantages that flow from prayer, but there are many disadvantages that flow from prayerlessness. Prayer cannot be neglected without harm. Prayer cannot be neglected without harm. A Christian is either communing with God or he is communing with the world. There's no middle ground. There's no neutral state. If you're still in Matthew chapter 7, just go back to Matthew chapter 6. If you're not there, I'll read it so you don't have to turn there. You probably know it anyways. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13 says, pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And of course, the line that most interests me, at least at this moment, is that last one. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Consider what those words imply. They imply the need for disciples to pray for deliverance. The very fact that Christ instructed his disciples to pray, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, implies that there is a need to do so. It implies that disciples are in danger of being led into temptation and not being delivered from evil if they don't. To be sure, Christ would not have instructed his disciples to pray this if they didn't need to. God doesn't give useless commands, meaningless commands. All the commands he gives to us, they're for our good, they're for a purpose. We need to be praying to be kept from temptation. J.C. Ryle remarked, we may be very sure that men fall in private long before they fall in public. They are backsliders on their knees long before they backslide openly in the eyes of the world. Like Peter, They first disregard the Lord's warning to watch and pray, and then, like Peter, their strength is gone, and in the hour of temptation, they deny their Lord. I think that's an interesting observation. Peter's denial of Christ came just after the Garden of Gethsemane, where Christ instructed him to pray lest he enter into temptation, but he failed to do that. And it's somewhat of a vain exercise, but I cannot help but wonder if Peter would have denied the Lord if he kept watch and prayed that he would not enter into temptation like he was instructed to. Like, if he did what the Lord told him to do, would he have denied Christ? And again, that's a vain exercise, I know. I wonder what sins we would have been kept from if we were more faithful to pray for protection. Of course, what's past is past, but I would submit to you that we should let the thought excite us to pray going forward, right? This should be our thought as we go forward. What sins might I be kept from if I'm faithful to pray for protection? I'm convinced the answer is more than we think. As one minister who lived over 100 years ago said, if you do not wish to be a backsliding Christian, remember the hint I give you, mind your prayers. Mind your prayers. The sixth encouragement, moving on, the sixth encouragement to pray is the constant opportunity to pray. The constant opportunity to pray. Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 5. You probably don't need to just because it's so short, but I'll have you turn there anyways. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. The verse is three words, and once you hear them, if you don't already know what they say, you'll remember. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17 says, pray without ceasing. And as I'm sure you can relate, oftentimes, Christians can find this command, pray without ceasing, to be discouraging. Not encouraging, but discouraging. Why is that? Well, the very thought of its seeming impossibility extinguishes any spark to pray at all. However, I would have you not miss the encouragement here. There is encouragement here. Consider that the command to pray without ceasing implies that a believer may pray at any time. Have you ever thought about that? There are no limitations to a Christian's conversing with God, with the God of the universe. He will hear the prayers of his people in the morning. He will hear the prayers of his people during the day. He will hear the prayers of his people during the watches of the night. And perhaps it would be helpful for us to think of the frustration that results from not being able to communicate to someone due to his or her unavailability. Imagine if God had business hours, or if you were only permitted to speak to him once a year, grab the tab with the number, right? You'll see your number appear when it's your turn. The encouraging news about prayer is that God is always available. And if I can sum up this point in a sentence, it would be this. The command to pray without ceasing means that Christians never have to cease from praying. You never have to cease from praying. Matthew Henry wrote, "We read of preaching out of season, but we do not read of praying out of season, for that is never out of season. The throne of grace is always open. And humble supplicants are always welcome, and they cannot come unseasonably." Think of coming to a friend's house, and you can tell that they weren't expecting you and don't really want you. Maybe that doesn't happen to you. That's not the case with prayer. We are always welcome to the throne of grace. You should draw near to the throne of grace then, not only because you should, but because at any moment you can. Really quickly, I'll go over all the points before moving to my last one. The first encouragement to pray was that prayer is a sign of salvation. The second was the connection between prayer and man's purpose. The third was the example of Christ. The fourth encouragement to pray was that it is a means of grace. The fifth was the danger of prayerlessness. And the sixth, the last one we just went over, was the constant opportunity to pray. And now here's the last, the seventh. Pray because of the wisdom of God, right? The seventh encouragement to pray is the wisdom of God. Far too many Christians believe that they would be happier if God answered all their prayers. It's a very common thought. If only, right? But the truth is, if God gave believers everything they asked for, the best thing they could do, the best thing we could do, is never pray again. And as I may have shared before, this is because believers unknowingly request what would be their undoing. Like a toddler who asks his father for rat poison because it looks like green Tic Tacs. That's us. That's us when we pray oftentimes. Believers are simply too foolish to be handed a blank check. I'm often struck by the wisdom of Agur that's recorded for us. His prayer is recorded for us in Proverbs chapter 30. Listen to this prayer. He says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. Why? That I not be fool and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God." If we're honest, our prayers don't sound like that oftentimes. We say, "Don't give me poverty, give me riches." And the good news is, the Lord does not grant requests based upon our finite wisdom, but according to His infinite wisdom. And despite what we may ask for, God only gives good gifts to His children. We've already looked at Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11, but I want to read something for you that John Stott wrote concerning that passage, specifically the part that says that God gives good gifts to His children. And we'll end with this. John Stott, again, commenting on Matthew 7, 7 through 11, wrote, "Perhaps we could put the matter in this way. Being good, our Heavenly Father gives only good gifts to His children. Being wise as well, He knows which gifts are good and which are not. We have already heard Jesus say that human parents would never give a stone or snake to their children who ask for bread or fish. But what if the children, through ignorance and folly, were actually to ask for a stone or a fish or a snake? What then? Doubtless, an extremely irresponsible parent might grant the child's request, but the great majority of parents would be too wise and loving. Certainly, our Heavenly Father would never give us something harmful, even if we asked for it urgently and repeatedly, for the simple reason that He gives His children only good gifts. So then, if we ask for good things, He grants them. If we ask for things which are not good, either not good in themselves or not good for us or for others directly or indirectly, immediately or ultimately, He denies them. And only He knows the difference. We can thank God that the granting of our needs is conditional, not only on our asking, seeking, and knocking, but also on whether we desire by asking, by what we desire by asking, seeking, and knocking is good. Thank God He answers prayer. Thank God He also sometimes denies our requests." And I know that was a lot, so if I could just boil it down, it would be this. When a believer prays, he will either get what he asks for or what he should have asked for. If it's good, what he's asking for, he will get it. If it's not good, he won't. In other words, prayer cannot go wrong for the believer. Because our Father is all-knowing and all-loving, prayer is fail-proof. And isn't that an encouragement to pray? Pray with me. Father, we are so thankful for these encouragements. We are thankful for Your goodness, for your consideration of our weakness, giving us these good, these positive and negative reasons to pray. And I pray that you would make them effectual, these encouragements. I pray that we would become men and women of prayer. I pray that this church would be a church of prayer. It's in Christ's name that we come before the throne of grace. Amen.